You'd like to take a seat, and Meg's going to bring us the next Bible reading.
Hi again. As you can see, the next reading is from Colossians 4, verse 2 through to 18. And I apologise in advance if I get some of these names wrong. So 4, 2, 3 to 18. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with you. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, I had a very interesting conversation with somebody during this week. I'd written to them to say that I was, bringing to an end an involvement that we had had together over a period of time. And, I took the time to write a letter like that because it was a formal kind of an involvement. And writing, I think, always gives you the opportunity to get your thoughts together a bit better and to put them down. So anyway, I did this, and the guy rang me up and said, look, can we get together and talk about this? Which we did. And the conversation straight out, bang, he was abusing me because I had offensively written a letter rather than called him up on the phone to talk about it. And then he went on from there to tell me that he actually wanted to see me to sort of put some steel in my spine so that I would stand with him in what he was doing. And what I found particularly interesting about the conversation was that really what the guy was trying to do was to win me over and to get me to change my mind about the decision that I'd made and that our involvement could continue. And it struck me that, you know, there are winsome ways and there are less winsome ways of talking to people, aren't there? And I guess I was putting that one in the latter category. Now, I tell you that story because the part of today's section that we're looking at actually contains for advice for us on speaking to people who we would hope to win over. It has some advice for us as Christians who will speak to other people in the hope that they'll actually become followers of Jesus as well, that we'll win them over to the Christian faith, and they'll believe in Jesus as we do and have all the forgiveness, the hope and everything else that Jesus offers just as we do. But that's not all that the section we're going to look at says, because it also gives us some advice on how to talk to God about people, how to pray. And so the two things that I want to look at under this section are those. What it has to say in terms of how we're to talk to God about people, and then secondly, how we're to talk to people about God. I might just, though, as an aside and before we get going too far, point out how this passage helps to understand why it is that in church every Sunday, you know, we pick a book of the Bible or a letter of the Bible, and our sermons are based on each passage in that book starting from start to finish. You'll notice if you look at towards the end of chapter 4 in verse 16, Paul's talking about this letter that he's written to the Colossians and says, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. He's making reference to the fact that these letters that Paul and the other apostles wrote to the churches that they'd been interacting with actually contained the authoritative apostolic teaching about Jesus and the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the early church very quickly came to recognize that it was the apostles' letters that were the scriptures, the Bible, if you like, that was to teach them about Jesus. And so the practice in the early church was that when the church would come together, they would devote themselves to the apostles' teaching about Jesus. And the way they would do that would be by examining the letters that the apostles had sent to them, and if they could access, you know, one that the apostles had written to a church nearby, they'd swap and so do it. So we're actually following the you know, the model of the early church by recognizing that the apostles' teaching is the authoritative teaching from God about the Christian faith, and it's by working through those letters that we really understand what God has to say to us in Jesus. You know, I could stand up each week and just kind of speak to you about whatever topic might have taken my fancy during the week, but, you know, that would become repetitive after a while, I'd imagine, and I'd certainly find it difficult to come up with a new and interesting topic each time. But fortunately, as it is, God tells us what to read and think and talk about each Sunday by giving us the apostles' letters. And so we've been working our way through this letter, Colossians, over the past few weeks, and tonight we come to the end of the section. The focus of our attention is going to be verses 2 to 6, and we're looking at under these two ideas what it has to say to us about talking to God about people, and then talking to people about God. So let's have a look at the first of those. And it begins in verse 2 with Paul saying to the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, it's interesting that he encourages them to continue steadfastly. Because if you think about the idea of steadfastness, you know, it's a person who has a sort of a gritty determination about what they do. It's that they persist in something, even though it's difficult to keep it up. They're steadfast. We can rely on the fact that they're going to keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it, even though it might become difficult to do so. And here I think there's a recognition from Paul that for lots of people, being consistent and persistent in prayer is a difficult thing to do. But because of its critical importance, he urges the Colossian Christians, and through this letter he urges us, to continue steadfast in our prayers, to keep it up. You know, it can be hard, can't it, to be regular in prayer. Sometimes the day gets ahead of us, and we just forget. Other times it can be that we don't make time, or maybe we have set aside a time, but we're not disciplined enough to make sure we use it to pray. Or maybe we sit down to pray, we get distracted by everything else that's going in life, and we just bail because it seems we can't focus our attention on praying. And it seems to me that, you know, the Bible writers are aware of these sort of difficulties. But they say to us, well, look, the only remedy is continue steadfast in it. Keep at it. Because of the critical importance of praying to God about the world in which we live and his will being done in the world in which we live. There are things, of course, that I think help to make praying easier for us. It's very helpful, I think, to, you know, have a list of stuff that we've already thought about. These are the things that the Bible tells me I should be praying about regularly for. These are the people that I know I need to be praying about regularly for because of these things happening in their lives or because I've been talking to them about the Christian faith and I want God to get them over the line. So having lists of things, I think, helps, because then if you are thinking, you know, I want to pray later, you sort of don't bail because you think, I don't know what to pray about. You've got a list that's going to focus your attention on it. It's helpful also, I think, to choose a place to pray where it's less likely that you're going to be distracted. So, for example, my office is at home, but the worst place in the world for me to try to pray is at my desk, or in fact anywhere in my office, because I'm surrounded by all the things that I've got on the go in there and completely distracted by them. I need to go and pray somewhere else. But similarly, you don't want to go and pray somewhere that's kind of, you know, a public part of your house, so to speak, where your family or the people you live with are going to be in and out all the time. So it's helpful, I think, to find somewhere away from all of those distractions. But despite these things that can help us to be more prayerful, I think at the end of the day, it's just about us deciding to do what God here is telling us to. To be steadfast in our praying. And with that sort of, you know, gritty determination, just make sure that we get it done. The sentence actually says that we should pray being watchful with thanksgiving. So the word to pray is the word that is telling us to make petitions of God, to make requests of God, to ask God for things. And the thanksgiving word is obviously that we should thank God for the things that he's doing in our lives and in the lives of others. Now, it seems to me as, you know, I reflect on my own prayer life, as I listen to other people pray, that we're pretty good, actually, at making requests of God for ourselves especially. But you know, often our prayer requests are dominated by, you know, can I get better from this cold or whatever, or can my kids do well in their exams, or can I do well in that job interview, or can that house we're looking at, you know, accept our lowball offer on it, those kinds of things. But if you reflect on the stuff that Paul prays about in the Bible, and you might remember we did that when we looked at Colossians chapter 1, often the things he tells us he prays about are much more focused on, you know, the progress of people as Christian people. And so his prayers are full of requests of God, that God will give the people he's praying for a greater knowledge of God's will. And his hope is that by the grace of God, that knowledge of God's will enable them to live lives that are more worthy of God and the wonderful things that he's done for us in Jesus. So, you know, it's not wrong for us to pray that our kids do well in their exams, or you know, we get the job we're applying for, or those sorts of things. But we need to be careful, I think, don't we, to make sure that our prayers contain the things that matter the most to God. And that is that we keep growing in our knowledge of him and our lives increasingly reflect the way he wants us to live them. Similarly, when it comes to thanksgiving, you know, again, I think we think, what am I going to thank God for when I pray? And it'll often be me-centered, won't it? Whether it's thank God that I got a good car park at Claremont Quarter on Wednesday afternoon, or whether I thank God because my kids did do well in their exams, or I did get the job or the house at the right price or whatever. But again, when we look at the prayers in the Bible, we see that they're thanking God for things that are much bigger than that. And if you were to look at Paul's prayer in the first chapter of Colossians, you'd see how he thanks God for transferring people into his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, on the basis of Jesus' death for the forgiveness of their sins. And he's giving thanks to God that people believe in Jesus and are so transferred from, as he calls it, death to life. And so again, as we reflect on the things that we ought to pray for and give thanks to God for, it ought to be those sorts of things as well, giving thanks to God that he saved us, that Jesus came and made known God's love, that Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again, that God's given us the faith to believe and trust in Jesus. And as we read Paul's prayer, we also recognize that he wasn't always just praying for himself. Because the New Testament is full of Paul and the other guys saying, I pray for you people constantly, and this is what I pray. And so we need to be mindful, therefore, that as we continue steadfast in prayers and thanksgiving, we ought to be praying not just for ourselves, but for each other. Asking God for these things in the lives of other people that we know. Thanking God when we see those things happening in the lives of other people that we know. The other thing that he says in that sentence is that continue steadfast in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. Now, I must say that there's some, lack of clarity over what it is that people are to be watchful for as they pray. Like, it doesn't sort of mean pray with one eye open so you could see what's going on or something like that. Some people understand it to mean that, as you come to pray, you ought to be watchful about your life so that you can be conscious of the things in which you need to pray and ask God's help for, be it to, resist temptation or to be better at this aspect of being godly in your conduct or something like that. And there's truth in that, isn't there? But it seems that among the, all the guru scholars, the best argument is to recognise that this word, being watchful, is normally used with reference to the return of Jesus. And it's encouraging people to sort of expectantly look for the return of Jesus and even to pray for the return of Jesus. Now, I know for some of us that would be a prayer we'd pray with some sort of mixed feelings because, we feel like life's good. I'm not done here yet. I'm not ready for Jesus to come back, even though I know heaven's going to be better than this. This is what I know. This is where I'm comfortable. This is what I like, and I'm not finished yet, so I don't want to pray sort of too fervently for Jesus to come back tomorrow kind of thing. But, if we really had a grasp of how good heaven is going to be compared to anything that we've got now, I think we could much more easily be praying, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus. I reckon it's like kids in the royal show. They're setting up all the royal show stuff at the moment and it's going to be on at the end of the month, and you can read in the newspapers or see on the TV news, I think it was the other day, that this year there's 372 different show bags that you can buy and all that sort of stuff. And how many kids are there with their magazine listing the 370 show bags, what's in each one? They're working out which ones they can afford to buy and how many, and they are so hanging out for the coming of the show. It's not funny. It's not that they don't like their life now. It's not that they wish that was over or anything, but they just know that the show is so much more fun that they wish it was here right now. And I think for us as Christians, we ought to sort of try to recognise that heaven is like that. It's like the royal show for us. And as good as life might be now, heaven is just going to be so much better than any of that. And so in the same way that those kids who are happy with what they've got today are at the same time champing at the bit for the show to get here, we as Christians can be the same, longing for the return of Jesus, because that will be the fulfillment of all of our hopes in him. It'll be the coming of a kingdom in which there's no sadness, there's no mourning, there's no pain, there's no death, and there's none of those things because there's no sin. And it'll be so much better than this life that when it comes, we'll be sort of thinking, man, how could I not have been wishing this had come yesterday? And so on that basis, I think Paul is saying to us that we ought to pray to God, making our requests of him, thanking him, and at the same time saying, God, please bring Jesus back, bring heaven on, because I can't wait to get there. And so Paul encourages us here to pray and to do it with that gritty determination of being steadfast. But then in the next sentence, he begins to move on and speak specifically of one way in which we can pray. And if you look at the next verse, he's calling on us to pray for people who are involved in making God's word known. Verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us, Paul says, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, when he says the word there, he means the word of the Christian faith, the Christian message, the Christian gospel, the word of God that we find in the Bible. In Colossians so far, it's been expressed in terms of Jesus being the one through whom God reconciles the whole world to himself. And that for people who trust in Jesus, there is a forgiveness from God that enables them as individuals to be reconciled to him and in so doing be made alive. And that heavenly life has begun. So it's a message that's reflected, if you want to just look in chapter 1, in verses 19, 20, 21. Talking about Jesus. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross of Jesus. And then he applies it to us as individuals and says, and you who once were alienated from God and hostile in mind towards him, doing evil deeds or things of God, which God doesn't approve, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You see, what they have heard is the word. And the word of God is this wonderful message that the world and everyone in it had alienated themselves from him by living as though God didn't matter and they didn't care whether they pleased him or not. But in Jesus, God has come to make God known, to make God's justice and mercy and love known, to make forgiveness possible, so that we who had alienated ourselves from God in that way can now be forgiven and reconciled to him if we trust in Jesus. And so that's what Paul means when he speaks about the word here and encourages Christians to pray for other people involved in the ministry of making this word known and asking that God will open a door for them, create an opportunity for them. His words are, pray for also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word. Now, I think that we tend to, you know, think about Apostle Paul and guys like that, people like that, I should say, And we think that they are so good at talking about Christian stuff and about Jesus, that they are so gifted at it, that they are so natural at it, that it comes so easy to them that, you know, they just sort of create their own opportunities. And they can turn any conversation to being a conversation about Jesus or something. But here's a reminder from Paul that, no, these guys operate in the same sort of context as everybody else does. No one's really interested in hearing their message unless God is somehow involved in creating an opening in which they're interested to hear it. No one responds to it positively by believing in it unless God is involved in making that happen. And so Paul is saying, look, you know, it's not all about being natural at it, gifted at it, finding it easy, being really good at it. At the end of the day, we need God to open the door to create the opportunity for us. And so he's saying to the Colossian Christians, pray for us. Now we're, you know, 2,000 years on, so we can't pray for Paul. But we can pray for other people who are involved in that same kind of ministry, can't we? And so at our church here, we pray particularly for people like the Swan family that's involved in translating the Word of God into the language of the Kimtuk and Nimboran people in Indonesia. We pray for Mark Noyoyet, who's studying in Burma to improve ultimately his ministry he's studying in the Philippines in order to, for the sake of his ministry in Burma. So we pray for him. We pray for David Rowbottom, who's trying to make the word known in the southern region of Perth. You guys could pray for me that I get opportunities to speak to people the word about Jesus and the forgiveness and the life that's in him. And indeed, to the extent that we all would love the privilege of being able to have a conversation like that with someone and see them respond and believe in Jesus, we ought to be praying for each other, that God's going to give us an opportunity to have a conversation like that. Maybe you sort of dread that and think, oh my goodness, if that happened, I wouldn't know what to say. Well, if that's you, come to our Same Page discussion group and that'll start to put some flesh on the bones and you will know what to say. I've come across guys who are a bit like the Apostle Paul. They're just prolific in the way that they speak about Jesus and stuff. And I've said to them, you know, what is it about you? How come you end up in more conversations about this than I do or normal people do? And they say, look, I don't know. I find it just as, difficult, if that's the right word, to talk about it as other people do. But all I know is that every morning I get up and pray and say, God, will you please give me the opportunity to speak to someone about Jesus today? And they say, it's amazing how often he does. And so, you know, we ought to respond to Paul's exhortation here to pray for those who have the opportunity to speak about Jesus. So having, by that prayer, raised this idea of, or looked at the idea of talking to God about people, and now moved to talking to God about people who talk to people about God, he's now got some advice for all of us on this idea, talking to people about God. And so in verse 5, he starts to say this: conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. So it seems he's sort of beginning this advice at a general level and talking about the whole of our, you know, behaviour and conduct, and says, do it wisely in relation to people who don't trust in Christ. I guess that wisdom means that, you know, we don't want to act in such a way that, our behaviour has already discredited the Christian message before we then get the opportunity to talk about it. You know, if you work in an office and you go out for drinks on a Friday night, you don't want to get blind drunk And then on Monday morning, you're standing around the coffee bar and people say, how was your weekend? And you're thinking, I'd love to be able to say church was really good and we had a great sermon about this, about Jesus, but I don't feel I can because on Friday night I was so drunk. They're not going to listen. You see, that's wisdom, isn't it? That we don't want to behave in such a way that we shoot ourselves in the foot in terms of people listening to what we've got to say about Jesus later on. Now, it might not be something as, seemingly obvious, I suppose, as getting drunk like that or being the person who tells the crudest jokes and stuff like that. I think we need wisdom in more subtle ways. You know, I've mentioned this before in other contexts, but when our friends ask us to go to something that's going to clash with church on a Sunday night, I mean, we're free to go. God's not going to boot us out of heaven if we do. But is it the wisest thing to go? We might say, yeah, well, it gives me an opportunity to get to know my friend better or something like that. But I guess the other question to be asking is, what impression is it giving my friend about the importance that Jesus and gathering with his people have in my life? Because I think there's a risk to be considered that are they seeing in me that God and church and all that stuff matters unless a better offer comes along? And is it perhaps not better that they know you as the kind of person who's actually going to knock back those invitations so that you can go to church? And then they're going to be thinking, God and Jesus and church is so important to that person that they don't come to these things that I know they'd love to go to. If it's so important, maybe I should check it out. You know, it's like people you hear about, girls wrestle with, should I go out with this non-Christian guy? And sometimes the girls who say, look, no, I won't, because I don't want to jeopardize my Christian faith. And sometimes the guys say, well, look, if it's that important to her, I need to check it out. So we need to be wise in the way we conduct ourselves in relation to people who are outside of the Christian faith. The verse goes on to say that we need to make best use of the time, or perhaps your translation says make the most of the opportunity or something like that. You know, we hear that phrase and I think we immediately understand it in terms of myself. You know, I've got to make the most of an opportunity. I've sort of got to suck every bit of good fun experience there is in it out to make the most of it. I need to do as much travel as I can while I can. I need to do as many things as I can while I'm single, while I've got no kids, and before I get tied down by mortgages and those sorts of things. I need to make the most of stuff. But really, in context, what this is saying to us is that we need to make the best use of the time that we have with people, because we won't always have that time with those people. Their life circumstances might change, ours might change, we might not be around them anymore. And so for the sake of them hearing the word of God about Jesus and everything that's on offer in him, we need to make the best use of that time and to be thinking, well, you know, what is the best thing I can do in the context of this relationship in the hope of encouraging that person to consider what Jesus has done for them. Let me tell you about one guy who was striving to make the best use of his time with people. He's an American Airlines pilot, and he's a real person, but he's become known as Captain Keen. And Captain Keen had been on a week-long mission trip with his church down to Costa Rica, where they were telling people the good news about Jesus. And he came back from the mission trip really fired up about doing this and thinking, how can I make the best use of the time that I've got to keep telling people about Jesus? So he had a very novel idea. One day, soon after, he was the captain on Flight 34 that took off from Los Angeles, headed for JFK Airport in New York. When he gave his regular PA message, welcoming people on board and telling them how long the flight was going to be and the weather and that sort of stuff, he then added, "Ladies and gentlemen, would the Christians on board today please identify themselves by raising their hands?" He went on to say that if you are not a Christian, you are crazy, and that you ought to take the remaining time of this flight to ask a person with their hand up what it is to be a Christian and what's so good about it. Now, in a wonderful understatement, the airline issued a statement saying that Captain Keane's announcement falls along the lines of a personal level of sharing that may not be appropriate for one of our employees to do while on the job. Now, I think it was a huge understatement, wasn't it? Because there's no doubt that it was inappropriate for Captain Keane to do that while on the job, because he was abusing the fact that he had a captive audience in that aeroplane. He was abusing the fact that, he was the captain who can say whatever he likes over the PA system, and he wasn't conducting himself wisely, because my guess is that the people on that flight were so offended by his behaviour that it would be a long time before they gave a serious listening to any Christian that tried to tell them anything about Jesus. Now, I know that you don't get the chance to fly an aeroplane and address a captive audience like that, but we do need to think about our situations, don't we? And say to ourselves, I want to conduct myself wisely in relation to my non-Christian friends. I don't want to sort of hide my Christianity or back away from an opportunity to speak about Jesus. But I do want to be wise about it in order to make the most of it. Now, he goes on in the next couple of verses to speak about a specific aspect of our conduct, and that is our speech. How it is that we ought to talk to people about God. And in verse 6, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, gracious speech means that our speech ought to be gentle, that our speech ought to be respectful, that our speech ought to happen in the context of a conversation where we're listening to what the other person is saying and being responsive to them, not just trying to dump on them everything that we feel we need to say about being Christian or whatever, but that it's conversational. We're hearing what they're saying, and we're responding to it as best we can. It's speech that's friendly, that's warm. It's speech that's communicating to the other person that, you know, we value them. We'd love them to know Jesus as we do. And we value them in the way that we're speaking to them. You know, my friend that I encountered during the week, I don't think he valued me at all in the way that he spoke to me. His speech wasn't gracious. But the Bible is saying to us, we need to make sure that ours is. It has this unusual phrase in that sentence, seasoned with salt. And again, there's a lot of discussion about what that means, and no one's definitive about it. I guess it might have been some sort of saying at the time of Jesus. But sayings like that change, don't they? Because if we were to talk about someone's speech being a bit salty, for us, that would go back to the idea of sailors and the way their speech is generally full of swear words and cursing. So that's definitely not what we're being called to here. Some people say that, you know, salt was what they used to use to preserve meat, to prolong its life. And so we need to speak in such a way that's memorable. Or other people say that salt is what they used to use to flavour meat. And so we ought to speak in a way that's, you know, interesting. But I reckon the problem is that a lot of us can be neither memorable nor interesting. And so I'm not sure that God would be asking us to speak in a way that's just not possible for some of us. And so I think that seasoned with salt is just another way of talking about gracious speech. and it's saying that the thing that ought to be characteristic of all our speech, the flavour that ought to be through all our speech, ought to be this graciousness, where we respect other people, we show our value for other people, we're warm, we're friendly, we're gentle, we're respectful. And then as the verse concludes, we will know how to answer each person, not necessarily in terms of the content of our answer, that's what to answer each person, but we will know how to answer each person in terms of the way, the manner of our answer. We'll do it graciously, and we'll take each person as each person, and we'll graciously respond to or comment on what that person is saying, rather than just do what the politicians do and dump whatever message it is that we've got to get out. Again, Captain Keane is our anti-example. You see, he wasn't gracious in the things that he said to the people on the plane. Not only is it not gracious to call them crazy, but he also had no regard for their situation. Because he did this not long after 9/11 and the Twin Towers. And people got off the plane saying, when he told Christians to put their hand up and said to us, if you're not a Christian, go and talk to one, we thought he meant we were about to meet God because we're not having a safe landing today, guys. Not a gracious approach, not a winsome approach. And again, I know that we don't have the opportunity to fly a plane and do it as poorly as he has done, but I think it helps us to get the idea that we need to take into account the person that we're talking to, the context that we and they are in. We need to be respectful of who they are. We need to be gentle in the way that we speak, and we need to speak about Jesus with the same love that Jesus has. And so as we come to the end of our journey through the book of Colossians, it kind of finishes where it began. It began with Paul talking about his prayer life, and it ends talking about our prayer life and our concern that other people know Jesus. And it has this great exhortation to us in terms of talking to God about people, and also talking to people about God. So let me pray and ask God to help us in those two things. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word to us in Colossians and how great it is. We do pray that you'd help us to be people who live according to it. Help us as we struggle to be consistent in prayer. Help us, I guess, just to be disciplined, to be determined, and to do it. And may it be that our prayers are full of the things that reflect your concerns for us as well as our concerns for ourselves. We also do pray for the many, many people who don't know Jesus and for those who get to speak your word to them. We pray for the people who do that in a professional capacity, but we also pray for each one of us and ask that you give us opportunities to do that. And may it be, Lord, that when that opportunity comes, we will know how to answer each person, and that the way we answer them will be characteristically gracious, and so that the way we speak actually embodies the message we speak. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.